And now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." And Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." And we'll end our reading there. If you'd like to turn back to Ruth chapter 4, and I'm sure you've come across some of the famous business deals of history. It's full of success stories, and it's also full of failures. But from time to time, you come across a story where an individual or a business or a nation realized a potential, and they made a deal which everyone else thought was foolish and costly, and yet it turned out to be a bargain and a piece of brilliance. One of the most famous of those deals was the purchase of Alaska by the United States of America from Russia in the 19th century. You can see a picture of the deal up on the screen. And way up in the north, the Russians controlled Alaska, right on the edge of Canada there, which separated Siberia from Canada. It was cold, it was barren, it was unpopulated, and yet America bought Alaska from Russia for $7.2 million. In today's money, that's probably about $109 million. Huge price at that time. And the man who transacted the deal was a man called William Seward, on behalf of the president of the time, Andrew Johnston. And this man, William Seward, was lambasted by many. They called it Seward's Folly. That's what the deal became known as by some. They criticized him, saying that he'd bought a polar bear garden. A lot of people had no time for buying Alaska. And yet you'll see on the next screen what Alaska is like today. Seward wrapped up a shrewd piece of business. Today, Alaska is strategic in the military bases for the U.S. as they have a lot of a military presence there. It's also mined for gas and oil and other natural resources. It's a booming tourist industry, and it produces some $44.9 billion in gross state product. It was a deal that at the time many people thought was folly, and yet it turned out to reap great benefits. And as we turn to Ruth chapter 4, what we find is two men making a deal, One walks away, he thinks the deal is foolish. One buys into the deal, and it's costly for him. But he sees its potential. And he makes an investment in that deal that returns an eternal benefit beyond measure. And that deal is what we're going to look at this morning, here at the start of Ruth chapter 4. We're going to look at two men, the Redeemer and Boaz. And we're going to pick up on three things from this deal, and they're going to come up on the screen for you. The first thing we're going to pick up on is the deal itself. Was it a bargain or is it a ripoff? Why does one person see it as a bargain and the other as a ripoff? Secondly, we're going to see the motive. What was the motive behind why these men decided to do this deal or not? And we'll see, was it for profit or was it for provision? And then thirdly, we'll see the outcome. Comfortable obscurity or costly remembrance. So we're going to see the deal, the motive, and the outcome. The deal, the motive, and the outcome. So firstly, the deal. The deal. A bargain or a ripoff. And first thing in the morning, Boaz sets out to do what he promised to do at the end of chapter 3. Remember, as Ruth's proposal came to an end and Boaz agreed and he explained that there was a redeemer that was closer than him, he said that first thing, immediately, he would go to sort this out. She didn't need to fear. And that's what he does. First thing in the morning, he sets out to find this redeemer. And we read that in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And instead of running around looking for this man everywhere, Boaz goes to the city gate and he waits for him. Now the city gate, that was the place where everyone went in and out of the city. And he sits there and he waits for this man to come. And in God's providence, it's not too long before this kinsman redeemer that Boaz is seeking comes along. It's amazing, isn't it? Boaz doesn't miss him. The Redeemer isn't delayed or away in business or ill in bed. He's right where he needs to be the day that Boaz needs him. Do you notice there in 4 verse 1, the language that's used? And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Points to the hidden hand of God in this. God is steering this kinsman Redeemer into Boaz's path. That phrase has been used before. Look back to chapter 2, verse 4. As Ruth's out in the field gleaning, what do we read? And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. God's hand was in that. Boaz came right on the day when Ruth was gleaning in the field. Here now, the kinsman redeemer comes along right when Boaz needs him. Boaz goes looking for him, but God brings the man across his path. God is working in the background. God is putting the pieces of this jigsaw together. And Boaz calls the man over to speak to him. Now, the city gate was not just a place where people went in and out. It wasn't just an entryway. In many ways, it was one of the most important parts of a city or a village in ancient Israel. It formed the nucleus of business and social interaction was at the city gate. It was full of hustle and bustle. It was at the city gate that disputes between God's people were solved. It was at the city gate that the leaders or the elders would congregate, waiting to see if they were needed. It was at the city gate that business was transacted. The ESV Study Bible says this about the city gate. It says, it served as a combined town hall and courthouse. So you think of the functions of our town halls and our courthouses. They're blended together and the business is done at the city gate. And so Boaz, he's waiting at the city gate, and as this other redeemer comes by, he engages him. And not only does he call him over to have a little chat with him, he starts or he initiates a formal legal setting in verse 2. He doesn't just call him over for a quiet word. He says, he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And of course, the elders were the people who sorted out these disputes. They witnessed business transactions. They were the authority. And Boaz almost creates a courtroom at the gates. It's clearly all present as Boaz engages this other kinsman redeemer, as he gets these elders involved, that this is going to be a legal piece of business. This is not just a friendly chat. This is not just a little word in the man's ear. And as Boaz gathers this assembly, he presents the deal in the presence of the elders. And no doubt others who saw this crowd forming, these elders sitting down, this decision being made, I'm sure then people joined and began to watch, seeing what business is being done. And Boaz presents the deal in question to this man in verses 3 and 4. Then he said to the redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is none besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." This man is told of his duty. He's a responsibility to this relative, Elimelech, and to his widow, Naomi. And either he has been unaware of his responsibility or he's ignoring his responsibility up to this point. He's the closest in line to be her kinsman redeemer. And now he has his chance as she's selling the land that belonged to his relative, Elimelech. And of course, this is the first mention of land belonging to Naomi in the book of Ruth. And we don't know very much about it. But obviously Elimelech and the family line had land inheritance in Bethlehem. And Naomi as widow and Ruth as a foreigner, having been away for so many years, had no practical right of ownership and had no real practical way to farm this land and manage it at this time. And so Naomi is proposing the sale of this land to provide for her means. So this man, this unnamed redeemer, has initial responsibility and also opportunity to be the kinsman redeemer, to buy it back for Naomi, to buy it and give it back to her. And if he passes up this opportunity, then Boaz is ready to step in. He's ready to be the next in line. So he presents this deal to this unnamed redeemer. And initially, it seems like a bargain to this redeemer. What does he say in verse 4? "I will redeem it." And it's going to come up on the screen to try and explain it a little better, why this man initially sees this deal as a bargain. He jumps at the chance. He'll buy the field back for Naomi. He'll fulfill his duty to be the kinsman redeemer. And we see it there. You have the redeemer. He buys the field. He gives it to Naomi. He'll fulfill his duty to be kinsman redeemer. He'll perform his family responsibility to the widow of his relative. And he agrees to this because he thinks he's getting a bargain. Yes, he'll be out some money to buy the field, some of his own inheritance. His finances will be used to buy it, but it will pay off in the long run. He'll get it back. And why will he get it back? Because it was rare to increase your land in Bible times. You had the right of kinsmen redeemers to buy back any land that you tried to purchase off others. You had the year of Jubilee, where any land that had been taken would be given back to the original inheritors. But if this man redeems this land for Naomi, it's going to be different. Yes, he'll buy it. Yes, he'll have to provide for Naomi, but Naomi is old. She's likely not to live long. Her dead husband, Elimelech, has no living sons. Elimelech's line is going to end. There's no one for the land to go back to. Where will the land go? After Naomi dies, the land will go to Elimelech's closest relative. It will go to this unnamed kinsman redeemer. And you see that on the red arrow here. It'll go full circle, won't it? The land that this man buys, he'll give it back to Naomi. He'll provide for Naomi. But when Naomi dies, it will come back to him. It will be added to his family inheritance in Bethlehem. We don't know, but maybe this man also realized that he'd have to carry out the duty of Levirate marriage to Naomi and marry Naomi. But again, Naomi is old. We've already seen in the book of Ruth, she's past the age of childbearing. There's going to be no child, no continuation of the line of Elimelech. This deal is a bargain. It's a bargain. And this unnamed redeemer agrees. He'll buy it because at the end of the day, he'll get it back. And yet before the deal can be finalized, Boaz slips in a final clause which turns this deal in this man's mind from a bargain to a ripoff. Look at verse 5. Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Boaz says, hold on a minute. Ruth is part of the deal. You've forgotten one part of your responsibility. And it seems strange that this man would just forget about Ruth. We know that from what Boaz has said, that the whole town knows who Ruth is and what she's done. But maybe this redeemer is factoring in the fact that Ruth is a Moabite. She's a foreigner. Mahlon should never have married her. She can't inherit the land. She can't have an inheritance in Israel. My offspring with her can't have an inheritance. How can I be responsible in the law to have regard for Ruth? But Boaz inserts the clause, you do. If you're going to be kinsman redeemer to Naomi, then you have to act as a Levirate for Ruth. You have to marry Ruth. You have to continue on the family name of Elimelech with Ruth. You need to protect that family inheritance of Elimelech through an offspring with Ruth. A marriage, a child with a foreigner, with a Moabite. The firstborn of the marriage will have the land that I'm going to buy. And this man runs a mile. He backs out of the deal in verse 6. And the redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." I'm waiving my responsibility. I'm handing over my rights. I'm giving you this opportunity, Boaz, because I don't want it. I can't do it. And it's obvious that he has the capital to do it. Only a few sentences earlier, he's saying, "I'm going to redeem it." He's the money to redeem Naomi. He's the money to redeem this land. And he was going to do it a moment ago. But the inclusion of Ruth has changed everything. And to this man, this bargain that he thought he was getting is becoming a ripoff. And so Boaz redeems it in the presence of the elders. He redeems the land and he redeems Ruth in verses 9 and 10. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." So Boaz, he buys the land, he redeems Ruth to be his wife, and his intention is clear all along. I want to father a child with her to be an offspring for Elimelech's family. And so his name and inheritance can continue in Israel. They both see this deal very differently. And what's the difference between the two? As we watch Boaz committing to this deal, as we watch this other man clearing off, why do they behave so differently? Why does one redeem and the other don't? It's all down to their motive. It's all down to their motive. The second thing we see is the motive. Is it for profit or is it for provision? You see, the first redeemer, he's motivated by profit. He's all in when he thinks he's going to get a return. But Boaz is motivated by provision. You see, this first redeemer, he's only motivated to initially agree because of the profit that it will give him. You can see it up on the screen, the difference. When he first hears he's all in, he'll buy the land, he'll provide for Naomi, but at the end of the day, when Naomi dies, he'll inherit it back. He's the closest relative. But the minute that Ruth is thrown in, everything changes. There's going to be no profit for him, no red line bringing it back to him. He would buy the land, he'd redeem it, he'd buy the field, he'd provide for Ruth and Naomi, he'd have a child with Ruth, and the field would go to the child. It would be Elimelech's land again, not his. And so he says in verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. I can't do this, Boaz. It's going to cost me. I'm going to be out money that I'm ever going to claw back. It's going to affect what I already have and what I'm already promised, my inheritance. I'm not doing it. This redeemer is only in it for profit. And once it's going to cost him, he is no longer interested. Boaz, on the other hand, is motivated by a desire to provide. He's motivated by provision. He's motivated by care and love. Boaz has bought into the true spirit of why God included those laws in the Bible, in the laws of his people. He's buying into the true spirit of the laws of kinsman, redeemer, and Levirate marriage. These laws weren't designed for profit. They were designed to cost. They were designed for God's people to show their love for one another. He got the point of being a kinsman redeemer, of causing cost to yourself to provide for your family, of giving up something of yours for the good of others. And he enters into this deal because he's motivated by love to provide for Naomi and to provide for Ruth and to fulfill the law of God. And he gladly redeems this land at cost to himself. And he stands up in the courtroom of his day and he buys the field and he promises himself to Ruth and he redeems Ruth and he will gladly provide for Ruth and Naomi and he will produce offspring with Ruth for Elimelech, his relative. And his relative's name and inheritance will continue at cost to himself. That's what it was to be a kinsman redeemer. And that's what Boaz does. And his behavior challenges us, doesn't it? How Boaz lives out what God expects of him challenges us. In a world where love so often means, what can I get out of this? Boaz says, what can I give to this? He epitomizes Christian love's costly intention. He doesn't just do the bare minimum that the law required in him. He wasn't even the one that was responsible. This other kinsman redeemer was more responsible than him. And yet he goes the extra mile. He's motivated by love. He's not motivated by profit. He doesn't just buy into the letter of the law. He lives the spirit of the law. What about us? What motivates our interactions with each other? Does our love cost us? And as we interact in the church and in our community, are we motivated by what we can get out of it? Or are we motivated by what we can give to it? We see the motive. They couldn't be more different. The unnamed redeemer, he's in it for the profit. Boaz is in it to provide. Thirdly, we see the outcome. We see the outcome. Comfortable obscurity or costly remembrance. Any company will tell you that having an imaginative tagline can do wonders for your business or for your cause. A number of years ago, I came across a slogan from a foundation in America, in the US. And the tagline of that foundation was this: if you want to be remembered, do something memorable. If you want to be remembered, do something memorable. And we see that here in Boaz, don't we? He does something memorable and he's remembered, whereas the other man doesn't and he's forgotten. And here we are talking about Boaz all these thousands of years later. And this other redeemer, we know nothing about him. He pulls out of the deal in verse 7. He disappears from the narrative, and he's never talked about again. Like Orpah in chapter 1, he does the seemingly smart thing, he does the comfortable thing, and he disappears from the story. He continues on in his comfort, he protects his earthly inheritance, but his name is forgotten. Did you notice here, in a book where names are so important and their meanings are so important, we don't know this man's name. We're never told it. This man, such a major player here in this deal, his name is never mentioned and we have no idea who he is. The Hebrew, in fact, if you try and translate it, basically just says Mr. So-and-so. Mr. So-and-so. One of the commentators says this, the story goes to some lengths not to give his name. By trying to protect his future, Mr. So-and-so would remain forever nameless. This man has no name in God's story. And he misses out on doing something memorable. Whereas Boaz, he walks the costly path. He does something memorable, and he's remembered to this day in the inspired word of God. And the whole of Bethlehem rejoices. Verses 11 and 12. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." That's the blessing that the people pronounce on Ruth and Boaz. And isn't that amazing? You think and remember who Ruth is? She's a foreign Moabite widow who's just come in as an immigrant into that land. And yet the people are blessing her and saying, "We want you to be used by God like God used Rachel and Leah, the mothers of their nation, the ones that had given the 12 tribes, the 12 names." It's phenomenal when you think about it. That's the blessing that the people pronounce on Ruth. You're going to be like Rachel and Leah. May God make you like Rachel and Leah. May you build up Israel like Rachel and Leah. They ask Yahweh to make Ruth like those women, to be used in Israel like those women. And they pronounce a blessing on Boaz as well, that his house, that his memory, that his inheritance would be like that of Perez. Now, who was Perez? Perez was the son of the most famous Levirate marriage of Judah and Tamar, the one who continued on the line of Judah after his sons had died. There's the symbolism there between those two stories. He's the one that the Bethlehemites probably traced their ancestry back to, Perez. We have a man whose costly redemption is remembered, is blessed, and he's used to build up Israel by the Lord through his costly redemption. And as we sit here as a church in 2019, we see that God answered the blessings of the people of Bethlehem far greater than they ever could imagine. You see, a descendant would come from the line of Boaz and Ruth, one who would become the true kinsman redeemer of Israel. And Ruth would be like Leah and like Rachel, for she would be the one from whom the Savior who would build up the new people of God would come from. Boaz would be like the house of Perez, who continued the line of Judah through his earthly line, because who would come from that line? The Lion of Judah. A redeemer who would redeem his people from their sins at great cost to himself. Not like Boaz with silver and gold, but with his precious blood, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish, as he would go and die on a cross for them. One who would provide an inheritance for his people that is imperishable and undefiled, that will not fade away, that's kept in heaven for us. The one who brings a foreign bride into his family, those who were enemies and estranged because of their sin, and yet he clothes them in his righteousness, and he marries his church, and he brings his church into his household with all the rights of the citizens of the kingdom of God. One who stands not on a courtroom on earth, but in the courtroom of heaven and says they're mine. I have redeemed them once and for all by the sacrifice of myself. Hebrews 9:11-12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. This is our Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer who's redeemed us. And we get to Revelation chapter 7, the end of days when the king comes to reign, and this great vision of the returning King Jesus. And as John has this vision in Revelation 7, as he sees multitudes named from every tribe, sealed. And then we read in verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worship God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And we see on that day, the one from the line of Boaz and Ruth that truly builds the house of Israel, Jew and Gentile from every tribe in Christ worshiping God, the one who makes sure that those who know him, that their names will never be forgotten. They will never be lost, because they're written in the Lamb's book of life. And he will never blot out their name, but will confess them before his Father and his angels. We rejoice in a greater kinsman redeemer this morning, who gave it all to redeem us by himself. As we come to a close this morning, how are you going to be remembered in God's eyes, in God's story? Are you going to be one who reflects his love, lives out the gospel, takes the costly road, and looks in faith to eternity? Are you going to be like this other man? Will you be the one that's motivated by self, that looks to worldly comfort, with the result that your name and your inheritance will perish in eternal punishment? Boaz lives out that parable that Jesus would tell many years later. Are we following it this morning? The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field.